Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Spotlight Haiti, a year on from the devastating earthquake. And on a different note, we focus on the figure of an English 14th century mystic and anchoress, Julian of Norwich. But first, as always, at this time of week, we bring you Pope Benedict's words during his general audience with pilgrims from across the world.
In the second general audience of the new year, the Holy Father returned to his series of lessons on the great female figures of the life of the Church, focusing this week on St. Catherine of Genoa. A 15th century Italian saint, Catherine was best known for her vision of purgatory. She married at an early age and some 10 years later had a powerful experience of conversion.
Jesus, carrying his cross, appeared to her, revealing both her own sinfulness and God's immense love.
The Pope described her as a woman of great humility, who combined constant prayer and mystical union with a life of charitable service to those in need, above all in her work as the director of the largest hospital in the Italian port city of Genoa.
Catherine's writings on purgatory contain no specific revelations, but convey her understanding of purgatory as an interior fire purifying the soul in preparation for full communion with God. Conscious of God's infinite love and justice, the soul is pained by its inadequate response, even as the divine love purifies it from the remnants of sin. To describe this purifying power of God's love, Catherine uses the image of a golden chain which draws the soul to abandon itself to the divine will.
By her teaching and her life, concluded Pope Benedict, St. Catherine of Genoa reminds us of the importance of prayer for the faithful departed, and she invites us to devote ourselves more fully to prayer and to works of practical charity.
Upon all things, speaking pilgrims and visitors, especially those from Finland, Malta, China, Indonesia, and the United States of America, I call in God's blessings of joy and peace.
I'm Emma McCarthy.
And while my thanks there go to Emma McCarthy, I'd like to mention that on Wednesday, Pope Benedict also sent a message to the people of Haiti, reiterating what he'd already said on Sunday. So why not take a look at the story of this earthquake? Unfortunately, the story is all too well known. The date was January the 12th, 2010, when a devastating earthquake hit Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, leaving well over 200,000 dead, and for those left behind, a life of cruel hardship. One, Benedict XVI, chose to highlight with these words on Sunday after praying the Angelus.
Ricordo alla popolazione di Haiti, ad un anno dal terribile terremoto, a cui purtroppo ha fatto.
I wish to dedicate a special thought to the people of Haiti, he stressed, a year after the terrible earthquake that was unfortunately followed by a grave cholera epidemic. On this occasion, the Pope also announced that the president of Cor Unum, the Vatican's charity arm, Cardinal Robert Sarà,
il cardinale Robert Sarà, Presidente del Pontificio,
was on his way to Haiti.
Si reca oggi nell'isola Caraibica.
We spoke to the Cardinal, who highlighted how this visit expresses the will of the Church to make a fresh start and engage in new prospects, together with the local Church, which in the past has expressed its commitment to be close to the people. During this visit, the Cardinal has also expressed gratitude to all those who have taken part in emergency relief efforts so far, as well as renew the commitment of the Church in reconstruction efforts. Lydia O'Kane spoke to Mike Noyes, the head of humanitarian programmes at CAFOD, Caritas England and Wales, about their work in Haiti over the past year. Let's listen.
How
much has the aid effort over the past year brought stability to the country, do you think?
I think that's a very difficult question to answer. I think what we know is that, you know, the impact of the earthquake was massive. It's at a distance, it's quite hard, you know, if you've not been there, to imagine just how serious the impact and the devastation and the trauma it caused on people's lives and what your thinking was. I think what we've seen over the past year is an aid effort that has sort of largely kept people alive and, you know, able to start rebuilding their own lives and livelihoods. What that has meant is, and I think one of the successes is, although, you know, around the election and around cholera we've seen limited amounts of violence, is that, you know, Haiti has managed to maintain a degree of stability, a degree of peace and security that has allowed people to adapt to a new reality and start rebuilding.
I mean, with regard to people who obviously lost everything, they lost their homes, are people returning home or are they afraid to return home?
There's still a tendency for some people to not want to go home. Of course, not everyone has a home to go to. About a quarter of the houses in Port-au-Prince alone are sort of destroyed and no longer habitable. About another quarter need some form of repair. Now, some of those will be safe while they're repaired. Some of them will need repairs to make them safe. There is always a risk that, the services being provided in the camps, tend to have a factor which keeps people away from returning to their homes. And people are still scared of another earthquake as well. What agencies such as the Caritas agencies have been doing is working in a way so that, you know, a gradual withdrawal of services from the camps and a gradual increase in services in the residential areas where people can return to is starting to draw people out of the camps and back to their homes. But yes, a lot of people are still scared of the thought of, you know, what happened and what could have happened to them and are nervous about returning home.
Are there specific projects, specific things that CAFOD itself is working on and has been focusing on?
CAFOD is working with our sister agencies throughout the Caritas Internationalis network. So we're working with a number of agencies, obviously Caritas Haiti at a national level and with the Diocese of Port-au-Prince and the Diocese of Jacmel. There we're working sort of largely at the moment in sort of response to the cholera outbreak. We're also working with our American sisters at CRS, where we're working quite intensively on supporting their water and sanitation program, both through the funding and the secondment of staff. And there, that's working in, you know, a large number of camps in Port-au-Prince in providing water and sanitation services. We're also working with our colleagues at Caritas Suisse outside Port-au-Prince in an area called Greffier, where we've started work on rebuilding new earthquake-proof homes for those that lost their own homes during the earthquake.
What about the support that aid agencies like yourselves have been receiving from the government there?
As a non-operational agency working through our local partners, that's a difficult one for me to answer directly. I know we've had some problems, I wouldn't say in terms of support, but in terms of, you know, some of the issues that you need government leadership to deal with, such as, you know, on housing policy and ensuring that there's a certain degree of standardisation so that there's not, you know, different levels of provision on transitional shelter depending on who the agency you're working is. There have been some delays there due to a lack of government support. We should remember, of course, that the government is, you know, not just an actor in the response but also one of the major victims of the earthquake, with the amount of staff and resources and, you know, memory that it lost itself.
Of course, Haiti was gripped by an outbreak of cholera. What is the situation with regard to disease there now?
I was in Haiti just a few weeks before the cholera outbreak happened, and I was sort of applauding the efforts of the aid response in terms of what hadn't happened. And one of the things that I was saying, well, what hasn't happened is there hasn't been a major outbreak of disease. And then, of course, you know, we've since subsequently had this outbreak of cholera. It is in a sense, settled. It's not spreading like wildfire anymore. It is. You know, there are new cases happening all the time. All deaths are regrettable, but the death rate is lower than certainly was feared at an earlier stage. So whilst it's not being controlled, it is in the process of being managed and being controlled. And I think the efforts of aid agencies, of the Haitian government, and of things like the Haitian media in making people aware of how to avoid cholera and how to deal with it should it happen have all started playing a part in that.
Can I ask you, what have you been hearing with regard to safety, with regard to especially women and children? Because there had been stories of violence against women and children, and indeed rape against women and young girls. What have you heard with regards to that?
As you say, there are lots of reports of this, and it is a problem in certain camps, particularly some of the larger camps where there's no lighting and, you know, no police patrols of an evening. Violence against women and girls was always a factor in recent years in Haitian society. That's not to excuse it, but it certainly seems to have worsened in some of the areas after the earthquake.
Just with regard to funding for Haiti 1 year on and what's to come, is there money still pouring in with regard to giving money to Haiti?
In terms of funding coming in terms of the international donor community, a lot of money was pledged, you know, in the immediate aftermath of the earthquake. Now, whilst some of that has been delivered, unsurprisingly, there's a large amount of money that has been pledged by donors that has yet to be delivered upon. Now, some of that is, you know, linked to the delays in getting some of the action plans into place and such like. However, CAFOD and a number of other agencies within the Caritas network are sort of commemorating the first anniversary by reminding people in the donor community of their pledges and encouraging them to meet them.
We're listening there to the head of humanitarian programmes at CAFOD, Caritas, England and Wales, Mike Noyes. Our thanks go to him and, of course, to Lydia O'Kane. Moving on in the broadcast, what I'd like to do now is take a look back at the Pope's weekly general audience of the 1st of December, when the Holy Father focuses attention on the figure of an English 14th century mystic and anchoress, Julian of Norwich. On this occasion, he said, "I still remember with great joy the apostolic journey made in the United Kingdom last September. England is a land that has given birth to a great many distinguished figures who enhanced church history with their testimony and their teaching. One of them, venerated both in the Catholic Church and in the Anglican Communion, is the mystic Julian of Norwich. The very scant information on her life in our possession comes mainly from her Revelations of Divine Love in 16 showings, the book in which this kindly and devout woman set down the content of her visions. As Julian herself recounts," the Pope went on to say, "in May 1373, most likely on the 13th of that month, she was suddenly stricken with a very serious illness that in 3 days seemed to be carrying her to the grave. After the priest, who hastened to her bedside, had shown her the crucified, not only did Julian rapidly recover her health, but she received the 16 revelations that she subsequently wrote down and commented."
Julian is best known for her book Revelations of Divine Love, which recounts 16 visions or showings which she received during a grave illness. The revelations are centered on the love of Christ. In Julian's own words, love is our Lord's meaning.
This book the Holy Father speaks about is often described in England as the tenderest and most beautiful exposition in our language of God's dealings with man. So why not listen to extracts from these writings? They've been chosen for us by Jill Bevilacqua, who begins with a reading from chapter 9, in which Julian makes it clear that she does not consider herself superior in any way because of her vision.
Julian had a series of visions of which he wrote an account, known generally as the Revelations of Divine Love.
The fact that I have had this revelation does not mean that I am good. I am good only in so far as I love God the better. If you love God more than do I, then you are by that much better than I. I am not trying to tell the wise something they know well already, but I am seeking to tell the uninstructed for their great peace and comfort. And of comfort we all have need. It was certainly not shown me because God loved me more than other lowly souls in grace. For I am quite sure there must be many who have never had any sort of revelation or vision beyond the ordinary teaching of Holy Church, and who yet love God better than I. When I look at myself in particular, I am obviously of no account, but by and large I am hopeful, for I am united in love with all my fellow Christians.
In the seventh revelation, Julian experienced delight and depression in turn.
After that, he treated my soul to a supreme and spiritual pleasure. I was filled with an eternal assurance which was powerfully maintained without the least sort of grievous fear. This experience was so happy spiritually that I felt completely at peace and relaxed. Nothing on earth could have disturbed me. But this lasted only a short while, and I began to react with a sense of loneliness and depression and the futility of life. I was so tired of myself that I could scarcely bother to live. No comfort or relaxation now, just faith, hope, and charity. I understood this vision to mean that it was for our own good that some souls should have this sort of experience, sometimes to be consoled, sometimes to be bereft and left to themselves. The will of God is that we should know he keeps us safely, alike in weal or woe.
Like Augustine before her and Teresa after, Julian realized that God alone could satisfy the soul.
God is true rest. It is his will that we should know him, and his pleasure that we should rest in him. Nothing less will satisfy us. No soul can rest until it is detached from all creation. When it is deliberately so detached for love of him who is all, then only can it experience spiritual rest. So the soul touched by the Holy Spirit prays in this kind of way. God, of your goodness, give me yourself, for you are sufficient for me. I cannot properly ask anything less to be worthy of you. If I were to ask less, I should always be in want. In you alone do I have all.
Julian is greatly puzzled by sin and needs a lot of reassurance on this. But all will be well, she is told. What is impossible to man is possible to God.
Strong and marvellous is that love which may not nor will not be broken for trespass. His goodness suffers us never to be alone, but lastingly he is with us, and tenderly he excuses us, and ever shields us from blame in his sight. But all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. If we never fell, we should not know how feeble and how wretched we are of self. And also we should not fully know that marvellous love of our Maker. But we shall see verily in heaven, without end, that we have grievously sinned in this life. And notwithstanding this, we shall see that we were never hurt in his love. We were never the less of price in his sight. And by the assay of this falling, we shall have an high, marvellous knowing of love in God, without end.
On prayer, Julian has no doubts. It's basically a longing for God, she says. And one of its conditions is that it must be trustful.
Often enough, our trust is not wholehearted, for we're not sure that God hears us. We think it's due to our unworthiness, and because we feel absolutely nothing. We are often as barren and dry after our prayers as we were before. This awareness of our foolishness is the cause of our weakness. At least, this has been my own experience. All this our Lord brought immediately to mind, and in this revelation said, I am the foundation of your praying. In the first place, my will is that you should pray, and then I make it your will too. And since it is I who make you pray, and you do so pray, how can you not have what you ask for? Our Lord is greatly cheered by our prayer. He looks for it and he wants it. By his grace, he aims to make us as like himself in heart as we are already in our human nature. This is his blessed will. So he says, pray inwardly, even if you do not enjoy it. It does good, though you feel nothing, see nothing. Yes, even though you think you are doing nothing. For when you are dry, empty, sick, or weak, at such a time is your prayer most pleasing to me, though you find little enough to enjoy in it. This is true of all believing prayer. Sometimes it seems to us that we've been praying a long time and yet we do not see any answer. We should not get despondent because of this. I believe our Lord intends by this either we should wait a more suitable time or more grace or a better gift. He wills that we should have a true knowledge of himself, that he is all being. Our understanding must be rooted in the knowledge, as strongly, deliberately, and sincerely as we are able to make it. Here we are to stand and stay.
In the last chapter of Julian's book, she asks a well-known question.
You would know our Lord's meaning in this thing? Know it well. Love was his meaning. Who showed it you? Love. What did he show you? Love. Why did he show it? For love. Hold on to this, and you will know and understand love more and more. But you will not know or learn anything else, ever. So it was that I learned that love was our Lord's meaning. And I saw for certain, both here and elsewhere, that before ever he made us, God loved us, and that his love has never slackened, nor ever shall. In this love, all his works have been done. And in this love, he has made everything serve us. And in this love, our life is everlasting. Our beginning was when we were made. But the love in which he made us never had beginning. In it, we have our beginning.
My thanks there go to Joel Bevilacqua for bringing us extracts from the readings of Julian of Norwich, an English 14th century mystic and anchoress. Finally, on a more reflective note, let's join well-known author and theologian, Jesuit Father Gerald O'Collins.
In films, in novels, and for that matter in real life, the first words we hear from someone can be tremendously important, even decisive. In films and in novels, for example, someone's first words can give us an excellent clue as to what that character is like and what he or she is going to do. And then in real life, The first words we hear from someone may create a lasting friendship, even from the start. Now, when we read the Gospels, it's fascinating to notice the first words coming from Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, for example, the very first words from Jesus take the form of a question. In chapter 1 of John, St. Andrew and a friend are walking along behind Jesus. He turns around, sees them following him, and asks, "What are you looking for?" It's a terribly simple but profound question. What are you looking for? It's an extraordinary way of starting what is going to become a deep and lifelong relationship with Andrew and his companion. Jesus calls them into question, just as he calls us into question. What are we looking for? What do we set our hearts on? What do we finally hope to find and do with our lives? Those opening words of Jesus in John's Gospel can make each of us question ourselves. What am I really looking for? In John's Gospel, Jesus will go ahead and continue to ask many deep and disturbing questions. It's an excellent way of reading through that Gospel to stop at the questions of Jesus and really let them sink in. At the end of chapter 6, for instance, a number of people are giving up on Jesus, and he says to the core group of his disciples, "Will you also go away?" Well, there's more than one way of leaving Jesus. There are many ways of not staying with him fully. We can stay with Jesus in a half-hearted way that's not truly living his life. We haven't gone away from him, yet we don't truly and fully belong to him. We remain near him rather than with him. We need a lot of honesty if we take time over the questions from Jesus, especially that one, "Will you also go away?" There are many other questions coming from Jesus in the Gospel of John. We could spend a lifetime hearing them and praying over them, right through to that awesomely direct question Jesus put to Peter in the very last chapter, "Do you love me?" Jesus doesn't ask Peter, "Have you a good plan for organizing the missionary campaign of the church? Do you think you have the qualities to lead that campaign successfully?" Instead, Jesus puts the very simple and very radical question, "Do you love me?" Loving friendship is all that Jesus wants from Peter or from any of us. All of the questions Jesus puts to us finally come down to that one, that very searching question, "Do you love me?" At the end, he questions us only about our love. Please give that love a real chance.
And warm thanks there to Father Gerald O. Collins, well-known author and theologian. That brings me up to time. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.